Morning. Glad you're all here with us today on a beautiful fall day in Arizona. I think we finally turned a corner, which is good news. Let's go to the Lord as we prepare to look at His Word. Heavenly Father God, thank you for another day of life. Thank you for friends, old friends and new friends, brothers and sisters in the Lord. Thank you for the fellowship that we can share with one another. Pray that the time that follows will be edifying to one another, encouraging to one another. Pray that now as we prepare to get into your word, that you would prepare our hearts, that your spirit would be moving and active, that you would be revealing to each of us the privilege that we have in knowing you and being known by you, in cherishing the gift of your Son, and the salvation and the forgiveness and the hope that we have through him. I pray that in new and fresh ways today, you would make that manifest to us. Pray that you would convict us where we need convicting, that you would transform us, conform us into the image of Christ, and that it would all be for your glory. Amen. Well, someone once said that it may be true that a wise man learns from his mistakes, but a wiser man learns from the mistakes of others. And learning from the mistakes of others is what Paul has been exhorting us to do in 1 Corinthians 10, which is the chapter that we're back at again this morning. The chapter began with a few lessons from Israel's past. Those lessons, Paul says, happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. If you've been with us, just by way of briefly reviewing here, chapter 10 is the last of the three chapters in which Paul has been discussing the limits that we have on our liberties as Christian. In chapter 8, he taught us that we might need to limit our liberty for the sake of a weaker brother or sister so that we don't lead them into sin and we don't cause them to stumble. In chapter 9, he said that we might need to limit our liberties for the sake of the lost so that we might have to accommodate ourselves to their customs and to their cultures so that we don't provide any hindrance for the spread of the gospel. And then, as we looked at the opening verses of chapter 10 last time, we saw that we also might need to limit our liberties for our own sakes, for the sake of our own soul, so that we don't push the boundaries and in doing so fall into temptation and into sin. And we don't want to become, as Paul used the word, disqualified after running the race of life. In verses 1 through 5, that's what we looked at 2 weeks ago, chapter 10, Paul outlined the danger of presuming upon your position in the Lord and putting him to the test through willful disobedience. And his point there was that spiritual privilege doesn't guarantee spiritual security. You can still fall into sin and become disqualified as a consequence. And he illustrated that for us by looking at some examples out of Old Testament Israel in the time of the Exodus. He described how the people of the Exodus, that their experience in many ways parallels the experience of Christians today. And so, for example, the Israelites were delivered from slavery to the Egyptians, Corinthians and us, we've been delivered from slavery to sin. They were baptized, Paul says they were baptized in the waters of the Red Sea. They were baptized in the Shekinah glory cloud of the Lord, so they were baptized in spirit and water, just as we are baptized in Christ. They shared in communion with God in the form of the bread that came down out of heaven, the manna, and they drank spiritual drink, the water, because the water came from the rock, and Paul says the rock was Christ. So we also share in communion through the bread of heaven and living waters and through the cup of blessing. So Paul's point is just their situation is very similar to our situation. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. That's what he said in the previous verses. And as a consequence, their bodies were strewn across the wilderness after wandering for 40 years to be lost to the dust of time. And only two of their generation survived that, Joshua and Caleb. They had presumed upon the grace of God. They grumbled, they rebelled. And so, even though they were in this privileged position, they were disqualified. And Paul is warning the Corinthians. He's warning us against overestimating the power of baptism, the power of the Lord's Supper, to immunize us from sin. These things don't automatically mean we are protected from sin or that we are protected from falling. So he's going to continue that this morning. In the verses that we're going to come to this morning, Paul is going to give us four specific examples of disobedience from that generation, the Exodus generation, that are going to serve as a warning for us concerning four specific types of sin, which we are just as susceptible as falling into as that generation was, as the Exodus generation. So let's look at the passage together. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to do verses 6 through 11 this morning. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Okay, so in these verses, Paul's giving us four categories of sins that resulted in the disqualification of the Israelites, and they are idolatry, immorality, trying God, and grumbling and complaining. And rather than just sort of briefly glossing over these examples, what I want to do is use the opportunity that this passage affords us to once again spend some time in the Old Testament this morning. And so we are going to look at the account of each of these examples that Paul lists in its historical context in the Old Testament. And after we go through those stories, I think the applications for us will become self-evident. I think that they will be fairly obvious. Because while the world that we live in is very different than the world of ancient Israel, the temptations that we are faced with are exactly the same. And we are wired the same as they were. We are prone to the same failings that they were. Okay, so that's the plan. For those of you who are the follow-along crowd, which is great, love that you do that, put a placeholder in 1 Corinthians 10 and flip back to the Old Testament to the book of Exodus in chapter 32. And that's where we're going to find the first account that Paul describes in verse 7. Verse 7 again is, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Now, this is drawn from the story of the golden calf. You remember the golden calf situation takes place as Moses has gone up onto Mount Sinai. He's there receiving the tablets, the law from the Lord. And the people are left down in the bottom of the mountain. Moses has gone longer than they've expected. And so here's what we end up with. We'll read the first six verses of Exodus 32. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. And then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he took them from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And here we get our quote. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Probably most of you remember how that story ends. Moses comes down off the mountain. From a distance, he hears this sound of revelry. And the whole crowd's involved. He gets closer and he sees that the entire congregation has immersed themselves in this wild celebration, a kind of celebration that included all of the immorality that goes along with pagan idol worship. Verse 25 says, Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control. And in frustration, he throws down the stone tablets that the Lord had engraved. They're shattered into pieces. And he calls to the Levites and he says, if any of you guys are still with God, come over to my side. And so some of the Levites come over to them and he girds them with swords. And he says, I want you to run back and forth from gate to gate throughout the camp and kill everyone that crosses your path. Just run back and forth throughout the camp and kill anyone that comes into your path. Seems to me that is a decisive expression of displeasure. I think we can learn from that that God absolutely hates idolatry. He did not take this lightly. And the idolatry that Israel practiced in this situation and the idolatry that they always practiced was an idolatry of a particularly pernicious form. It was worse than regular idolatry. Note what Aaron says in verse 5. He made the golden idol, he built an altar before it, and then he said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Not to Baal, not to Molech, not to Ra. It's a feast to the Lord. And so here's the problem. Israel's idolatry, it was always syncretistic. That's sort of the theology word. That is to say, they merged together the worship of God, of Yahweh, with the worship of their idols. It was syncretistic. They put the two together. They never fully abandoned God throughout their history in order to become wholly, undivided, devoted to another god, to an idol. They never did that. But neither did they ever fully abandon their idols to become fully devoted to God, to the Lord, Yahweh, except for a few brief times in their history. Now, they did reach a point where they gave up worshiping carved images, but that wasn't the end of their idolatry, because after that, God says, through Ezekiel, they set up idols in their hearts, and they put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. So, idolatry was always a problem for Israel. It started with idols, carved images, molten images as representations of other gods, mixed together with the God of the Exodus, of Yahweh. And then it became idols in their hearts, obstacles in their own hearts. And very little has changed. That remains the problem with Christianity today. How many Christians worship God and their career, God and their physical appearance, God and their reputation? It's both, you see. And that's the pernicious characteristic of syncretistic idolatry. Because it doesn't fully replace God, and because it doesn't completely abandon God, it becomes easier then to deceive yourself into believing that it's not actually such a big deal. I'm sort of devoted, I sort of worship this other thing, but I haven't fully rejected God. It just happens that I'm more passionate about this other thing than I am about God. It's not an abandonment, it's just maybe more like a little downgrade. We don't want to get rid of God altogether. We got to keep him around in case of emergencies. But apart from that, we'll give our time, our money, our emotional investment, our attention to other things, things we are more interested in, things we are more passionate about, things which we worship higher than we worship the Lord. It is as Romans 1 says, Paul describes there that people preferred the glory of created things over the glory of the Creator. And that's the problem. That is the problem of idolatry. So why John Calvin famously said, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. That's what we do. We've got constant desires that are in competition with God. And I suspect that if most of us spent a little bit of time in honest reflection, we could probably identify idols that are being produced in the factory of our own hearts. Just evaluating, what is it that's taking priority in my life? What is my default thought process? When I'm just sitting around, what do I go to? What do I stay up at night worrying about? What am I working towards? Is it relationship with the Lord? Is it the furthering of his kingdom? Or is it something else? What takes priority in my life? And see, Israel thought they could worship God and their idols, and the consequences of that were dire. And so the point that Paul is making here is this. Don't think that God takes your idolatry any less seriously than he took Israel's. That's number one, warning number one. The next warning is in verse 8. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. For this we turn to Numbers chapter 25. And this chapter, Numbers 25, it's the conclusion of the account of Balaam and Balak. And we're not going to do the whole story, but this is, you might remember the story of Balaam's one of the strangest stories in Scripture for a number of reasons. But the story begins in chapter 21 of Numbers. Israel's on the march, and they're trampling everybody in their path. They're just wiping out everybody in their way, finally now on the way to the Promised Land. They've just defeated the Amorites. They've just wiped out the people of Bashan. And the next dot on the map is Moab. And so in Numbers 22, Balak, who is the king of Moab, he's having a panic attack because he's just seen these other nations get obliterated by Israel, and they're next on the chopping block. So Balak says, I got an idea, and he sends a delegation to go hire a Syrian sorcerer by the name of Balaam. Balaam's living in this town called Pethor. He's a Syrian. He's not an Israelite. He's not Jewish. But for whatever reason, God chose to communicate through and to this guy, Balaam. So God tells Balaam, Balak's going to come to you, but you can't curse Israel because I've already blessed them. So the delegation arrives. They say, we want to hire you to come curse Israel. Balaam says to King Balak, I'm sorry, I can't do it. Balak tries again. He sweetens the pot. He offers him more money, more position, more power. And Balaam says, look, you can offer me every coin in your entire kingdom, but it won't do any good. I can't curse someone that God has blessed. It's not a possibility. It's not an option. So Balak leaves. Eventually, though, Balaam's greed gets the better of him, and he says, well, maybe I'll give it a shot. And so he heads out to Moab to meet with King Balak. Balak takes him up on the hill, and he says, all right, do your thing. Curse Israel. And Balaam begins to speak, and out of his mouth comes a beautiful blessing of Israel. The Lord sends an angel to speak through Balaam and pronounces a blessing on Israel. And Balak says, that's literally the opposite thing of what I hired you to do. Let's try this again. Maybe it was the mountain. And so they go to another mountain and they try again. And again, Balaam pronounces a blessing on Israel. And they go through this endeavor four times until finally Balak says, look, just stop talking. You are making everything worse. Just go home. And so Balaam goes his way and Balak goes his way. And that appears to be the end of the story. But you don't find out until chapter 31 of Numbers that there was a little bit more that happened before they parted. Namely, Balaam had a final conversation with Balak. And essentially he said this. He said, look, God is steadfast. He's not going to go against his word. He's not going to go against his people. He's not going to let me curse them. But there is a way you can get God mad at his own people and have them bring a curse upon themselves. So Balaam says, here's what you do. Take all your beautiful women from Moab and send them into the camp to seduce the Israelite men, and in that process, turn them over into idolatry. And that's exactly what Balak did. And that's where we pick it up in Numbers 25, verse 1. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people, the Israelites, to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And then we won't take the time, but if you were to flip to Numbers 31, 16, it says, behold, these women caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Okay, so you get what's kind of happened here. Balaam can't curse Israel. He says, send your women in, get them to commit immorality. God takes immorality really seriously, and then God will bring the destruction of his own people. And that's what they did. And as a consequence, God sends a plague to the Israelites. 24,000 people died from that plague. 23,000 of them die in one single day alone. The lesson, God takes immorality very, very seriously. It's a lesson we've already learned from Paul earlier in the book. You might remember we talked about it in chapter 6, verse 18. Flee immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside of the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And if you've been with us, excuse me, throughout this study, we looked at this word immorality a number of times. You may remember it's the word porneia, and it includes all forms of sexual sin. And that kind of sin has a particularly devastating effect on the soul. It is a unique and terrible category of sins that stands apart as different from many of the other sins. And I think largely that's because this union of a man and a woman in marriage, it's meant to serve as a symbol of Christ and the church, which is a holy and beautiful thing. And so to violate the sanctity of that covenant relationship is to violate the example, the illustration. It's to tarnish that metaphor of the relationship between Christ and his church. And so God hates it. He hates immorality. And as with idolatry, immorality is no less of an issue today than it was in ancient Israel. And in certain ways, it's worse with the advent of the internet. I don't need to explain to you people that we are living in a hyper-sexualized culture. And God cares deeply about the moral purity of his people just as much today as he did in the times of ancient Israel. This is a big deal. There is no faster pathway to disqualification than this kind of sin. Flee immorality. Now, I hasten to add this, that as with all of these sins, if you have fallen short, there is forgiveness. Of course, there is forgiveness, there is cleansing, there is restoration available to the genuinely repentant through the blood of Christ. That is a truth. That is a wonderful soul-delivering truth and encouragement. But I would warn you, don't play the game where you think you can go and sin on Saturday night with plans of then repenting about it on Sunday morning. Presuming upon God's grace is a dangerous business, as the next example illustrates for us. Verse 9, don't let us try the Lord. Don't let us test the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Okay, for this account we can stay in Numbers, this time chapter 21. Now, this takes place near the end of the Exodus. So it's been almost 40 years since they've left Egypt. Most of the original generation, the first generation that over age 20 years old that had left Egypt, they've basically almost all died off now. And what we've got is their kids, the second generation. And we pick up the story in verse 4 of Numbers 21. Then they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness where there is no food and no water? We loathe this miserable food. If you were with us 2 weeks ago, when we read through a number of the accounts immediately following the Exodus, you might recognize that this complaint sounds virtually identical to the complaints of their forefathers when they left Egypt. Why have you brought us out of Egypt? Why have you brought us into the wilderness? We don't like what you're giving us. And I think one takeaway from that is what we complain about as parents, our kids will complain about. Our attitudes will become their attitudes. Our rebellion will become their rebellion. And that is a warning. So they're complaining about the same things. The difference is, this generation knew they were the ones who were supposed to enter the promised land. They knew that God said it's 40 years in the wilderness and then you guys go into the promised land. And that time's almost up. And so they thought, we're locked in. We are destined to become the ones that enter the promised land. And that perceived position of security caused them to become presumptuous, to think, He's not going to curse another generation. We're the promised generation. We can say whatever we want to God. We can say whatever we want to Moses. And so they complained about the miserable food God provided for them every morning in the form of manna. And in this, they pushed the limits. They tried the limits of God's mercy. And as a consequence, we read this in verse 6 of Numbers 21. The Lord sent fiery serpents, venomous serpents, among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of people of Israel died. And so the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from among us." And Moses interceded for the people. Okay, so they're pushing God. He sends venomous snakes among them, and many Israelites died as the result of putting the Lord to the test. The issue that Paul is warning us against with this example is deliberately pushing the limits of God's mercy based on the presumption that your security in him allows you to then do whatever you want, to act however you want, to live however you want. And here again, the modern context is different, but the sin is the same. Have you ever thought anything like that? Just honestly, have you ever entertained a thought in your mind that said, "I know I ought not do this thing, but I'm going to, and then I'm going to ask forgiveness later. And it's the age of grace, and so God will have to forgive me." And that is nothing less than trying God, than presuming upon his grace. It's no different than if you set out to commit some heinous, willful sin, you did it, and then you come before God and you throw down your trump card and you say, "I've got grace, God, gotcha. Now you've got to forgive me." And that is a dangerous game, to try to obligate God with his own promises. And Israel demonstrates it is a game which you will lose. Now, this issue, this warning, presuming upon God's grace, it concerns me personally, but it also concerns me more broadly for the whole professing church at large. I don't know if you see the same things that I see, but in my estimation, it appears that we have entire denominations putting God to the test by flagrantly discounting New Testament commands that they're uncomfortable with, that they think aren't culturally sensitive anymore. So we'll just get rid of those. We need to update God. We need to get God conformed into the image of culture so that we can sell him a little better. We have denominations that act as though love is the sword by which they can strike down all the rest of the Lord's commands. Well, it's love is love. We just have to worry about love. We don't have to worry about anything else God says as long as we have love. And I don't know how long God is going to allow that kind of abuse of his word and of his son and of his son's sacrifice, his command and instruction for his people to be holy. But the warning is clear. Do not try the Lord or it will come back to bite you. And in Israel's case, that was literally. Finally, verse 10. "Nor grumble as some of them did," excuse me, "and were destroyed by the destroyer." The incidents of Israel grumbling throughout the Exodus are legion. They are hard to choose from, and none of them explicitly mention the destroyer, the angel of death. But there is one infamous account that seems to be in view here, where grumbling directly results in the destruction of 15,000 people, and that's found in Numbers 16. So you just flip back a couple more pages. This is the account of the rebellion of Korah. Korah and three of his co-conspirators set up to put together a coup against Moses. And Korah was a Levite. He was well known. He was somewhat prominent among the children of Israel. Nevertheless, in spite of that, he wanted more power. He wanted more esteem. He wanted a higher position. And so he and his co-conspirators gathered together 250 men to rise up in rebellion against Moses. And verse 2 says that these men were leaders of the assembly. They were famous in the congregation. They were men of renown. So he's getting the big guys and putting them together and say, "Join me, we're going against Moses." And verse 3 says, "They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" That's their accusation against Moses and Aaron. As soon as Moses hears this, he falls down on his face because he knows this is going to end badly. We got some bad news coming. And so Moses says to Korah and to his supporters, "Fine, here's what we're going to do. We're all going to take our incense, and we're going to bring it before the Lord in these censers. Tomorrow we'll stand in front of the camp, and we'll let God decide who he wants to be the leader of the people. And so next day, they all gather together. The glory of the Lord appears to the whole congregation. So they all see this glory of the Lord in the cloud. And the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, "Why don't you guys just leave the camp? Because I'm done with Israel. I'm wiping them all out. I'm taking the whole crew off the map." And Moses intercedes for the Israelites, and he says, "No, Lord, how about if you just deal with the people that are specifically involved in this rebellion?" And so God says, "All right, fine. Tell the people to take about 3 steps back from the campsites of Korah and Dathan and Abiram." And so they do that. Everyone steps back from their tents, and the ground opens up and swallows them and all their families. Verse 33 says, "They and all belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly." Then God sends fire down and burns out the other 250 co-conspirators that were a part of this rebellion. Okay, now, could have ended there. That could have been the end of the story, but in typical Israel fashion, it wasn't. And so we pick up the story in verse 41 of Numbers 16. "On the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled." Okay, that's what Paul's talking about here. "They grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, 'You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people.' It came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly.' Then they fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, 'Take your censer and put in it fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For the wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun.'" That's the destroyer. "Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran into the midst of the assembly. For behold, the plague had begun among the people. And so he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living, so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700, beside those who died on account of Korah." Okay, so the grumbling of the people results in the death of 14,700 of them, and may have resulted in more if Moses and Aaron hadn't intervened and made atonement for them. Lesson: God hates grumbling. He hates complaining. You might not consider it, since grumbling and complaining are so prevalent, but grumbling is an indictment of God's character. That's why he despises it so much. When you or I or Israel complains, what we are saying to God is, "You messed up. You didn't do right by me. If I were God, I would have done a better job than you did. I would have ordered things in such a way that they weren't inconvenient for me, or they weren't uncomfortable for me, that they weren't a problem for me. You did it, God." Grumbling calls into question God's sovereignty and his goodness. It's saying to God, "If you were really in control, and if you really cared about me, you would have made my situation, my circumstances, turn out better for me. You wouldn't have brought these frustrations into my life." And this is no different than the sin of Adam and Eve. It's just wanting to be your own God. Grumbling is insidious because it's just so common. It's so accepted. I think half the time we don't even notice when we grumble. And that any Christian would ever complain is preposterous in view of eternity. Because if you have accepted Jesus as the Lord of your life, as the Savior of your life, then you've been forgiven of your sins. You've been imputed with righteousness. You have been delivered from the penalty of death. You have been liberated from an eternity in hell. You have been made and adopted into the family of the King of the universe. You have become an heir of his inheritance. And that is more than any of us could have ever hoped to deserve. And in view of that, if there's ever one singular good thing that ever happens in your temporal life beyond that, that's just a bonus. That's extra. That's gravy. How could we possibly complain in view of what awaits us? Just think about this for a minute, gang. Do you realize that the living situation God has granted to you is greater than the living situation he granted to his own son when he was on the earth? Jesus lives his whole life in the scorching deserts of Israel with no air conditioning. If he wanted to go to another town, he didn't get into one of his cars. He had to walk. He had to walk to the next town. If he wanted food, he didn't go to the grocery store. He never slept on a memory foam mattress. All of these things that we take for granted and then still find more things to complain about. I've been very convicted about that this week. I was reading an article on Friday about the genocide that's taking place in Nigeria. Do you realize in the last 15 years, 150,000 Christians have been murdered in Nigeria because they refused to renounce their faith? This year alone, 7,000 have been killed for their faith. That means, on average, by the time this day ends, another 20 will have been killed for their faith in Nigeria. And we complain because what? An Amazon package didn't arrive on time. Or because it's too hot, or it's too cold, or the food's too salty, or it's too bland, or we had to wait in line an extra 10 minutes. And the scary thing is that most of us do it without even noticing. It's just second nature. And so Paul warns us, grumbling is a condemnation of God's goodness and his sovereignty, and he takes it very seriously. So make gratitude the practice of your life. All right. He wraps it up here in verse 11. He reminds us one more time, these things happened, all of these examples we've just considered, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages have come. Okay, we're living in the end of ages, the final days. These accounts from Israel's history happened as an example. They were written down so that we would learn. That's why God inspired the writers of the Old Testament to record these things, so we would be instructed to avoid the mistakes that Israel has made along the way. And then the summation of the whole matter is verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. That's the whole point of this whole passage. You think you're standing? Don't get too cocky. You got to still pursue holiness. You got to still live for God. Be careful that he who thinks he stands does not fall. And Lord willing, we're going to expound on that verse more next week. But for today, just receive it at face value, just for what it says. Don't presume your Christian position exempts you from a life of obedience. Don't presume that you are too secure not to stumble, not to fall. If Paul in chapter 9 says, I'm worried that the possibility of being disqualified is a reality in my own life, how much more is it something that we ought to be on the lookout for? Not falling into sin, not falling into temptation. It happened to Israel. Israel's God's chosen people. He manifested himself to them dramatically. He delivered them. He nourished them. He sustained them. And yet, when they acted in willful disobedience, they were disqualified. These things happened to them as an example that we would be instructed. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Lord, guard us from that, we pray. If we are honest, I think most of us could acknowledge that apart from your working in our lives, apart from the guarding of the Holy Spirit, that there's no sin that we are not capable of. And so, Lord, teach us to worship you and not your things. Help us worship you and not people, especially the one in the mirror. Help us to be grateful. Help us not to complain. Help us not to presume upon your grace, but to treasure it, to live lives that honor it. Guard us from idolatry. Lord, we are weak, but we are honestly seeking to be your people, to be conformed into the image of Christ. So we pray that in your mercy, you would send your Spirit to do that in us, to give us a hunger and a thirst for you and your things, for your righteousness, and that it would all be for your glory. Amen.